join the journey. Luke, as he's beginning his second letter to Theophilus, he quotes Jesus as Jesus basically says to the apostles, "You're to be my witnesses. You're to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth." And if you read through the rest of the book of Acts, you see that being laid out beautifully as you go through the text, starting in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 2, going through Judea, chapters 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, eventually going to Samaria in 8, and then to Ethiopia as it begins this journey to the ends of the earth. You get over to Acts chapter 11, and the gospel begins to spread way up to the north of Jerusalem. If you'll notice on the map here, Jerusalem's way down here to the south. Just north of Jerusalem is Samaria. Then you have Galilee. Then you have what is Syria, Damascus as the capital. Way up north, you have what is called Syrian Antioch. And the Bible tells us that after the conversion of Cornelius, that some of the disciples went way up north, and once they got to Syrian Antioch, they began to preach the gospel to Gentiles. And the end result was that the church exploded in growth. You were having both Jewish and Gentile converts. Word came down to Jerusalem that this has happened, and so they sent up to Antioch someone to kind of be the local minister there. His name was Barnabas. Notice here in Acts chapter 11, news of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Barnabas, of course, was the son of encouragement, and if you'll notice when he got there, he encouraged them just as his name indicated. What was fascinating about that work is that when Barnabas got there, he was like, "Wow, this is growing faster than even I can work among them." And so the Bible tells us that he left and went to Tarsus to look for a man by the name of Saul. Now we all know Saul. Saul is, of course, the name that we all know as the Apostle Paul. But he had not become Paul yet. Now, let me give you just a very quick time frame. Jesus died in AD 30. And so Jesus is, he dies, he's buried, he's resurrected. And then on the following Pentecost, the church is launched. Saul of Tarsus is converted, most likely around AD 33, about 3 years later. He has his conversion experience. Then you go from Saul over to Cornelius, which happens sometimes around 37 or 38. Now you're 8 years removed from the crucifixion of Jesus. And then you have the church established in Antioch of Syria sometime around 42, 43. So now you're talking about 12, 13 years later. Now if you're paying attention to the time frame, you notice there's a huge difference from when Saul is converted to when he begins his first work there in Antioch. Now, what's interesting about it is that he goes up to Tarsus, Barnabas does, to get him. Notice Tarsus here in southeastern Turkey. He would have simply sailed out of this river, gone across. It's about 100 miles. And he's looking for Saul, a man he had known as the great persecutor of the church, but also as one who had been converted to the Messiah. And so Barnabas goes looking for him, even though Barnabas had not seen him in probably 7 years. Imagine that. 7 years. We'll talk more about what he's doing here in just a moment. And so he eventually finds him. They sail back to Antioch, and they are the preaching team in Antioch for over a year. Can you imagine that on your church bulletin? Evangelist, Barnabas, son of encouragement, and Saul, who will soon be the Apostle Paul. And boy, does the church grow. Notice the language here. They taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians. Those who belong to the Messiah. So powerful was their work that people said, "We've got to give a name to this new movement that's going on. Who do you follow?" "We follow the Messiah." And so they named them the ones who belong to the Messiah, or as we call ourselves today, Christians. What an incredible work. But you got to ask yourself a very fundamental question. How do you go from Saul of Tarsus, way over here, in fact, get beyond his conversion. How do you go from Saul of Jerusalem to the Apostle Paul of Antioch? How do you get there? The journey begins in Tarsus. You see, Saul was born in Tarsus. The Jews had been scattered throughout the Roman Empire, and his family had settled here in the southeastern part of what we call Turkey. But what was special about Saul is that Saul's family had settled in a Roman colony. You see, Rome back then, of course, is way over here in what is today called Italy. And to be a Roman citizen, you had to be born in this part of the world unless you were born in a Roman colony. You see, Rome had a lot of soldiers that when they retired, they had to do something with them. And so what Rome had decided to do was instead of settling all of these retired soldiers around Rome, which would have meant a lot of fighting people in case there was a civil war, they decided to set up colonies. One was up here at Philippi, another was here at Tarsus. They had colonies literally scattered throughout their empire, and these colonies was the same as being a part of Italy itself. And so if you're born in a colony, you get Roman citizenship, something that was as important back then as American citizenship is today. You probably heard of the problem on the southern border of the United States. A lot of people trying to get into the country. Among them are women. Women who are pregnant, who know that if they can just get across the Rio Grande and have their child on the northern side of the river, their children will be called Americans. You see, all you got to do to be an American is be born on American soil. The same was true back then for the Romans, and colonies were considered Italian soil. And so here was a man who had been born a Roman. And boy, that gave him privilege. You turn over to Acts chapter 22, and when they're fixing to beat Paul, I mean, they've arrested him there at the temple, and the Roman commander is stripping him to beat him to find out who he is. Paul simply turns to the Roman soldiers and says, "Is it okay for you to beat a Roman without a trial?" And they immediately all back up. They go to the commander and they said, "You need to be careful what you're doing. This man's a Roman citizen." And so the commander comes to Paul and he says, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And Paul's response, "Yes, I am." The commander said, "I had to purchase my citizenship." Paul said, "I'm freeborn." And boy, when he said that, they all backed off because you see, being a Roman citizen carried enormous privileges. Among the things that did for Saul of Tarsus, of course, was had him to be raised in an incredible city where, yes, he's Jewish, but at the same time, he's exposed to all the culture of the world of that time. You see, being a Roman colony, they spoke Latin there. That was the official language of Tarsus. They also, as far as a commerce center, spoke Greek. And so here's a young man growing up. He very quickly learns to speak Latin. He very quickly learns to speak Greek. He knows Aramaic because that's the native language of his people. And he also is one who's going to learn Hebrew. We'll talk about that here in a moment. You know, we have bilingual people. We have trilingual people. Here's a quadlingual people. Y'all know what you call a person who only knows one language, right? Americans. All right, okay, we keep going. Paul then, in the book of Philippians, Paul wants to explain his pedigree. There are Jews who are comparing themselves to Paul, and Paul says, "Listen, you want to compare yourself to me, you go ahead, because I'll win that one hands down every time." Notice what Paul says about himself here in the text. He says, "First of all, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin." Put very simply, he said, "Listen, I am an Israelite through and through. I even can trace my lineage to the tribe that I came from." A lot of Jews could not do that. Because of all the exiles, because of the northern tribes being carried away into Assyria, because of the southern tribes being carried away into Babylon, a lot of people no longer could trace their genealogy. Not Saul of Tarsus. He could name his father, grandfather, great-grandfather, great-great-grandfather, all the way back to the tribe of Benjamin. In fact, his name had come from that very tribe. You see, the first king of Israel was named Saul. And I can see him as a little boy growing up in Tarsus and his dad saying to him, "Son, we named you after the first king of Israel, but we want you to be better than he was. He was unfaithful to God, so you must remain faithful no matter what. Be the Saul that represented God to his death." And Saul of Tarsus was bound and determined to do that. The text says he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Going back to the language, you see, as a little boy, he would have gone and studied Hebrew in the local synagogue, taught how to read the Torah. And so his family was very conscientious of that, to the point that this phrase seems to imply they spoke Hebrew in the house. Just over the weekend, this past weekend, June and I went to visit our son who lives in Toledo, Ohio. Toledo is a very different part than Nashville, Tennessee. You see, in Nashville, you come to Nashville and you're like, okay, here's Madison, here's Old Hickory, here's Hendersonville. You know, we're just known by neighborhoods. You go up to that part of the country and they say, yeah, over here's where the Hungarians live, over here's where the Czechs live, over here's where the Poles live, over here. I mean, they literally divide their communities up by ethnicity. And it's fascinating for us to see that. And of course, in a lot of those families, those people who are from Poland still speak Polish. Those who are from, you know, Greece still speak Greek. I mean, they maintain a lot of those traditions in their families. Saul's family had done the same. In regard to the law, he was a Pharisee. He took pride in that. In fact, Paul says in Acts 23, verse 6, when he's defending himself, he says, listen, he says, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. In other words, his father had been a Pharisee. His mother's family had been Pharisees. Very likely his grandparents had been Pharisees. Have you ever been asked if you were raised in the church? You know, sometimes we ask that question, and it's kind of code language for us, which means, were you raised in the church of Christ? And my response is, my dad was a deacon in the church. My grandfather was the first elder in his church. In fact, he was the first elder of the Chapman Church of Christ. Now, does that tell you my pedigree? And of course, that was named after my great-grandfather, who was a member of the church. Yes, Paul had pedigree. A lot of us have pedigree. We trace our lineage back in the church. Paul did his. He was a Pharisee, the son of Pharisees. Then he was zealous. Zealous there catches us off guard. We tend to just kind of read over it. Okay, Paul had a lot of zeal, so what? No. You got to understand, zealous was a code word in the first century. It would be like us going out, and you'll see this over the next 2 years. You'll see people who have hats on that say M-A-G-A. Or t-shirts, M-A-G-A. Bumper stickers, M-A-G-A. And if you don't know what that is, you just not, you know. I mean, that of course is Donald Trump's kind of slogan statement. It means something to those who wear it. The same was true in the first century. When you called yourself zealous, it meant something. Well, who were these who were known as zealous? Notice Paul's language. He says, I am a Jewish man born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, trained strictly according to the Torah of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you are today. And when he said zealous, everybody in the Sanhedrin knew what he was talking about. Here was a man, first of all, had been raised in Tarsus. His father, as he a little boy growing up, his father wanted him to know two things. Number one, he wanted him to know the Torah, which he claims here that he did, and he wanted him to know a trade. And every Jewish father had to teach those two things, Torah and trade. Paul was taught Torah, and he became a tent maker by trade. You can see him as a little boy, as his dad is sitting there teaching him how to make a tent, how to sew leather, how to put it together. And the whole time he's doing it, he's saying, okay, now quote from Genesis. Quote me from Exodus. Give me the Ten Commandments. Quote me the Shema. All of these rattling off this young boy's mouth. I mean, here was a young man who was brought up to know everything about his family and heritage there was to know. And then one day when he was probably 13, 14 years old, his dad came to him and said, guess what? You're not going to believe this. You've been accepted in Jerusalem as a student of Gamaliel himself. Now we read that and we go, okay, he was brought up in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel. You don't understand, folks. There had been two great rabbis in Israel. Before Jesus was born, there were two rabbis. Hillel was one of them. Shammai was the other. Hillel was the liberal one. Hillel was the one who believed in living and let live. Shammai was very conservative. You read about their views in the area of marriage and divorce. Shammai said you can only divorce for adultery. Hillel said you can divorce for burning the biscuits. I'm serious. Hillel was liberal. Gamaliel here is Hillel's grandson. He was known as one of the great rabbis. In fact, when he's alive, he is the president of the Sanhedrin, the second highest position in all of Israel. The highest position is high priest. He couldn't be a high priest. He's not from the family of Aaron or the tribe of Levi, but he could be president of the Sanhedrin. And here is this young boy, Saul of Tarsus, and his dad saying, you're going to Jerusalem and you're studying at the feet of one of the greatest rabbis they've ever been. And boy, off he went to train beside Gamaliel. But you know, as he trained, he got caught up in something very different. Like I said, Gamaliel believed in living and let live. He's the one who, when Peter and John were arrested, he said, you know what, guys, let's not do anything to them. If this is from God, we can't stop it. If it's not from God, it'll come to its own end. That was Gamaliel's approach. But Saul was more zealous than that. Saul had been taught the stories ever since he was a child. Stories like of David and Goliath. The stories of Daniel in the lion's den. I mean, here was a guy who had heard these stories of old. And he says, you know what? We've got to be people who stand up for what we believe in. And over time, Saul shifted loyalties. Raised under Gamaliel. But soon became a follower of Shammai in what was called the Zealots. You see, zealots were a unique group of people in the first century. They were based on some teachings of the Old Testament, some heroes that they followed, which said basically that if you'll stand up to the Romans, and if you'll just simply say, no more, we're not paying taxes, we're not going to submit to your authority, we're going to resist you, that if you'll do this, God will come to your defense. That was the belief of the zealots, and the young Saul began to move that direction. His heroes would have been people like Phinehas. Most of us don't know anything about Phinehas. Phinehas is a fascinating guy. He was the grandson of Aaron, the first priest. And the story of Phinehas is that Phinehas was there when you had this horrible event that happened in Israel. Moab was trying to curse the Israelites, and their king Balak had brought in Balaam, and Balaam had tried to curse them, but God wouldn't let him, and you remember how that his own donkey ended up rebuking him. Balaam was ready to pull his hair out when he came up with one last thought. If you can't curse them, send in the girls. And so he told Balaam, he said, just send in the pretty Moab girls, and sure enough, that's what Balak did. The girls came in, they said, how about you young Israelite men worshiping with us? We've got a God that, I mean, when you worship Him, you commit sexual immorality. They didn't say it that way, but that's what happened. And unfortunately, the Israelite men gave in. And all at once, God's watching His own people just kind of disintegrate in front of Him. God sends a plague. But even with a plague, the Israelite young men are still giving in to the temptation. And there's a scene there where Moses is standing there, and here comes an Israelite young man carrying a young Moabite girl with him. And they just go and they enter their tent right in front of Moses, and Moses just doesn't know what to do. And Phinehas said, enough is enough. And he goes over and he grabs a spear and he goes into the tent and he kills both, the man and the young woman. And the plague stopped. And God looked at it. And notice what the Lord said. Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned my anger away from the Israelites. Since he was as zealous, look at the word there, since he was as zealous for my honor among them as I am, I did not put an end to them in my zeal. Therefore, tell him I'm making my covenant of peace with him. He and his descendants will have a covenant of an everlasting priesthood because he was zealous for the honor of his God. Boy, Phinehas was well known. In fact, they sang about him. Psalm 1:6. Look at the last verse down here. This was credited to Phinehas as righteousness for endless generations to come. The only time anything is credited for righteousness outside of Abraham's faith. But that was the zeal of Phinehas. And every Israelite boy, especially Saul of Tarsus, knew the story backwards and forwards. And then there was the story of Elijah. And I don't know if you remember Elijah. He was prophesying in the northern kingdom. And boy, the northern kingdom had just gone off after Baal worship and Asheroth. And Elijah finally said, enough's enough. And so he summoned all the prophets of Baal and Asheroth, 850 in all. And he said, we're going to have a contest. You build an altar to your God. I'll build an altar to my God. And you remember how that both were to call down for their God to set their sacrifice on fire. Baal's prophets marched around, screamed, hollered, yelled, prayed. Baal did nothing. Elijah poured water on his sacrifice, stepped back and asked God to show and prove that he was the God of creation. And God sent fire down from heaven and burned up the sacrifice. The end result was when all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, the Lord, he is God, Yahweh, he is Elohim. And Elijah said, don't let those prophets get away. And they captured all 850 of them. And Elijah had them put to death. Zeal. And it was that kind of zeal that had shaped the life of this young rabbinical student named Saul. Now you have to go back to the book of Acts. And you have to picture a scene. It's found in Acts chapter 7. Stephen, one of the first deacons, had been preaching and performing miracles, and people were being baptized right and left. And the Sanhedrin found out about it and said, we've got to stop him. They arrest him and they bring him in front of the Sanhedrin, and Stephen gets up and preaches the longest sermon in the book of Acts, found in Acts chapter 7. Now, Stephen was different than me. I try to be politically correct. I don't mean politically correct American-wise. I'm talking about I try to be careful with my words. Stephen just unleashed on them. I mean, I want y'all to look at the end of his sermon. And by the way, he never got to just as I am. They didn't let him. And what you need to understand is sitting in the back of the Sanhedrin, or perhaps sitting up close right next to his rabbi Gamaliel, was a young student named Saul. And here's the sermon he's listening. You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels, but you have not obeyed it. Let us stand and sing. They didn't stand and sing. They stood and gnashed at him with their teeth. They drug him outside and they began to stone him. And as they were stoning him, a young man by the name of Saul of Tarsus was over there saying, I'll take care of your coats. Just give me your coats and that way you can throw bigger rocks. And he watched as Stephen, the first Christian martyr, died. It was this man who was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples everywhere. In Acts 20, he says, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priest, I put many of the Lord's people in prison. And when it came time for their death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. Y'all listen to that language. I mean, can you imagine someone who's a follower of the God of Israel, and yet he's going from synagogue to synagogue, arresting people, throwing them in prison, casting his vote against them, and then saying, let me go to foreign cities. I'll arrest people there as well. Paul, years later, reflecting on his life, said, all I can tell you is I was once a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an incredibly violent man. So what happened? What happened to him? The Bible says that he was breathing those threats and had gotten letters from the priest to go to Damascus. And so he headed that way. And as John read a few moments ago, as he neared Damascus, all at once this bright light shone down all around him, knocked him to the ground. And he heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And Saul, being shocked beyond absolute imagination, asked one of the most ridiculous questions in the world. Who are you, Lord? How in the world do you call someone Lord and you not know who they are? And all at once, Saul hears what had to have been the most frightening words he had ever heard. I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. You get up and go into the city and you'll be told what you need to do. He's there for 3 days. He can't see. He doesn't eat. He doesn't drink. A Christian that he would have arrested otherwise comes to see him by the name of Ananias. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Puts his hands on him. Scales fall from his eyes. He gets up. And Acts 22:16 says, what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. And that's what he did. AD 33. And you got to ask a question. How in the world could a man who had been so steeped in Scripture, so steeped in the traditions of his father, how could he have gotten it so wrong? And of course the answer is, that was the problem. Zeal is wonderful. Unless it's misguided. And his zeal had been misguided. Like the rest of the Pharisees, he was more about tradition than he was the commands of God. And so it took an appearance by Jesus himself. What's fascinating about the story of Saul is Saul sees Jesus. He's baptized. Verse 17 here at the end says, I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went into Arabia. The Bible says that Saul decided he needed to get away and figure this out. He didn't know what this Jesus was. I mean, he had been taught that Jesus was an imposter. How could he be the Messiah? And he goes all the way down to Mount Sinai, which is in Arabia. And for 3 years, it's just him and God. 3 years of him and God. He came back to Jerusalem and he tried to preach there and it didn't work. And Peter sent him to Tarsus. He said, you got to get out of town. And for 7 more years, he goes to Tarsus and it's just him and God. And if you want to know how Saul of Tarsus got to be the Apostle Paul, how the one who was persecuting Christians became the one who went to Antioch and turned the world upside down, you see a man who for 10 years has to figure out, what in the world have I been thinking and how did I get it so wrong and now how do I turn it around? 10 years. But he turned it around. He turned it around because Ananias had said to him, I need to tell you something, Saul. You're my chosen instrument. You're my chosen instrument. And then he became the Apostle Paul. Can I ask you a question? What has God chosen you to do? You see, it's so easy for us to look at Saul of Tarsus and I think, yeah, but he's the Apostle Paul. God had a specific mission for him. You don't think he has a mission for you? You don't think he has a mission for me? You don't think he has a mission for this church? Brothers and sisters, there's no difference from Saul of Tarsus 2,000 years ago and any of us today. We are God's chosen instruments. Can I remind you what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul says, all these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and that Spirit distributes these gifts to each one just as He determines. If you are a child of God, you are someone who's obeyed Him, and the Holy Spirit has placed you in the body for a reason. It may not be the same reason of Saul of Tarsus. It may not be the same reason as Blake down here in leading in worship. It may not be the same reason. And we could go around the room and point out different gifts that different people have. But what we all need to understand is that God, like Saul of Tarsus, has chosen each of us and gifted us for something incredible in the world. And it's time we carry it out. And if you've been carrying it out, God bless you, because so many of you have. This church is where it is today because people who felt the giftedness of God used that giftedness to get the church where it is today. Now our challenge is to see where it needs to go for tomorrow and to step up and to be the people God's called us to be. Maybe it's time that you're like Saul of Tarsus. Maybe it's time to cross enemy lines. We're going to sing an invitation song. It's called, Let Him Have His Way With Thee. And I don't know where you are spiritually right now, but if He's not having His way with thee, I know where you need to be. You need to let Him turn you, make you into who you need to be. And if you need to answer that call, why don't you do it right now as we stand and sing.